I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 12. We've been going through this great book, and I think the center of the book is actually just in the preceding verses to this, where we hear of the kingdom of this world and of our Lord and of his Christ reigning forever and ever. I think that's the center of the book of Revelation. And here in chapter 12, we begin to get this playing out now of why evil rages on. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand and the sea. You have probably met those people. Thank you, Brian. You've probably met those people this time of year. They're a little curmudgeon-y. The lights go up, the baking comes out, the decorations are out, and the music is on, and they sound more like, well, they sound more like Ebenezer Scrooge than they do jolly old Saint Nick. They don't like the season. The lights are too bright. The music is too loud. The decorations have come out way too early. And they're a little bit more gaudy than last year. And we can begin to wonder, what is wrong with these people? This is the season of peace on earth and goodwill towards those with whom God's favor rests. What got into you? Well, there was a season in my life, a Christmas season, where, I have to be honest, for several years, Christmas was filled with dread. I've shared with this before, but there was approximately 3 Christmases in a row where tragedy struck our extended family. And one year, my aunt was the sole survivor in a train car collision, and she was in a coma for an extended period of time. The next Christmas, my cousin, who had basically gone through all of the treatments for cancer, who was basically cured, was on his final treatment, had the treatment done improperly, And it resulted in his death in a matter of a couple of days. He died on Boxing Day. And we've never really forgotten that. Then there were neighbors who lived just so close to us, who had been so near and dear to my family for my dad for most of his life. And they were killed in a car accident on their way to visit family at Christmas time. It got to the place where every Christmas, someone in our home would say, "Oh no, what's going to happen this year?" There wasn't this anticipation of putting up lights and singing songs and having joy, but rather there was this sense of dread, the sense of gloom, the sense of heaviness. What's going to happen this year? For many people, I think Christmas does come along, and with all the festivities and lights and songs and smells, there's also a lot of pain. There's reminders of broken relationships, people that you don't get to see, the hurt and pain of loved ones who are not with you, financial pressures that you never anticipated to happen at this time of year. "'Tis the season to be jolly," goes the song, but it doesn't feel like it. And despair can easily settle in, and there can be this sense of discouragement, and hopelessness, and gloom, and dread. I don't know when it was, but it was after these several Christmases in a row that had been so tragic that my dad decided that he would do something fresh and new with the Christmas story. He would look at it and ask questions. What does it really say? What does it look like? He began to write down his thoughts, and it became a little journal that my dad developed into a booklet that he had. What was Christmas like that first year? What happened? His investigation and his little journal full of these notes of, I stole the title from my dad for my sermon, "The Christmas I Never Knew." Sorry, Dad, but your title was too good. He discovered something afresh and new, and it caused me to go, well, what about Christmas? Is there something that maybe I've overlooked, that I've missed, that I've not thought about? You see, the Jesus in the manger always looked so peaceful, so serene. The barn and the appearance of the stable, it just didn't give that sense of farm-like sense. You wouldn't anticipate that Jesus was born with the smell of manure in the air. The straw is too perfectly laid. The halos always just rising a couple inches above the head. The Holy Family always looking so peaceful and serene. The cards come in the mail, and whether it's the Holy Family or the horses that seem to just float above the snow as they ride along, well, I don't know what it was, but the stable being too clean, the Courier and Ives cards with perfect snowflakes, with children smiling, children laughing, people passing, meeting smile after smile, it didn't measure with every street corner the things that I heard. So when I came to the book of Revelation, one year I was quite surprised, in fact. I was surprised by Revelation 12. Suddenly, Christ's advent, his first coming, was put into a perspective that I had not ever thought about. And it caused me to actually stop and to rethink the entire Christmas story. Not that what I had taught had been wrong, but there are certain legends that develop as we grow up and as we hear the Christmas story over and over. We become familiar with it and we have assumptions. Certainly Mary rode to Bethlehem on the donkey, and of course there were angels singing in the sky, "Glory to God." Like, of course, there were three wise men, weren't there? And we have these traditions that we assume. But Revelation 12, it caused me to pull back and stop and say, what is it here about the Christmas story from the perspective of heaven that can cause me to have hope? Well, one thing for certain is that the perspective of Revelation is the perspective of heaven. Well, we typically hear the Christmas story from Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel, and we relate it to the things that have happened here on earth. Revelation stops, and it causes us to look at Christmas from the perspective of heaven. And that perspective is far different than what we hear in the gospels of Matthew and Luke. It's not contradictory, but complementary. It looks from a different angle and perspective. And I want to suggest to you that if we understand Revelation 12 rightly, it can give us a better perspective on the hardships of life that so often are magnified in this season. Revelation 12 to 14 is actually a unit, and we've covered most of this, but I wanted to come back to this passage for the simple fact that as we begin this Advent season, it seems that there's no better place to start than right here in Revelation 12. And what we discover is the primary problem that people in every age have always faced: the rage of Satan. And he rages on in this day and at this time, and Christmas every year is a reminder that Satan rages. Revelation forces us to strip away the sentimentalism that often surrounds our Christmases, and that the elf on the shelf can look so coy and nice and can manipulate our kids into good behavior. The reality is Revelation 12 actually points us to something far deeper than elves on shelves and Santa Clauses coming down chimneys and presents under trees. When we come to verses 1 through 9, we have this scenario that plays out. We have two signs that appear. A woman who is dressed, we're told in verse 1, she is dressed with this great garment of the sun, with the moon under her feet, the sense of dominion and authority and power. She has this crown on her head of 12 stars representing complete authority and dominion that she has received. And regardless, she is a woman that it seems represents the people of God. She represents the people of God. It could be throughout the ages, but she is the people of God represented here. And she is pregnant and ready to give birth. She's in agony, and Jews had spoke of the birth pains of the Messiah, that it would be like birth pains. The agony of bringing forth the Messiah from the Jewish people would be like agony. For example, in Isaiah 26, verse 17, Isaiah the prophet speaks of these words, and he says, "Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord." So we have this woman with dominion and authority and power who is about to give birth to the Messiah. But then along comes the monster, this dragon, this Leviathan. And we're told precisely who this dragon is. He is a red dragon. Later we are told that he is the devil, Satan himself. He is red with his bloodthirstiness. He has seven heads that seem to represent this universal power. 10 horns on these heads, which reflect, as Daniel had foretold, stolen power, I think. Authority that does not rightfully belong to him, but stolen power. And then the drama begins. And it's quite a grotesque picture. Now, we sanitize the story in Sunday school, and we like to have it neat and clean. But the reality is that the Bible can often be far more confronting to us in our sentimentalism when we actually hear the story. Here is this woman, we can only imagine the scene, in the agonies of the pains of giving birth, her legs spread, ready to deliver the child, with a beast standing there, ready, saying, "Give me the child." And as this child comes forth, what we expect is something horrific to happen. But this child, we're told, who comes and the woman is delivered from this child, he is the one who rules the nations. He has this rod of iron. He is the fulfillment of David's throne. And Revelation 12 actually does something bizarre. It skips from Jesus' birth and goes right to the ascension. No life. No life of Christ. No death of Christ. No resurrection. Straight to the ascension. What's going on here? Instead of hearing of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, John sees that this scene jumps to the ascension, and that the beast then goes after the woman and the rest of her offspring and the children that she has. So why skip Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection? Why skip all of that? What's going on here? Well, I think the reason is clear. The story isn't about the woman and the child, but it's about how the people of God endure the sufferings in every age. And so this woman, we're told, she flees out into the wilderness where she is nourished by God. And we're told how long she is nourished. She is prepared. She has a place prepared in the wilderness where she is nourished for 1,260 days. We saw this number last week. 42 months, 3.5 years, a time and half a time. Regardless, this number appears several times. We saw last week how this number appears as the length of time that Israel wandered through the wilderness, waiting to go from Egypt and the house of bondage into the promised land, the land of deliverance. We saw that 3.5 years was the time that Elijah had prayed and the heavens had closed up and the land had received no rain. And we saw that in Daniel there was this picture of this future time where there would be a time of great tribulation and suffering and difficulty. There's been no end of speculation about the 1,260 days. So many have written books on it. In fact, great ink has been spilled. But again, I want to suggest to you that the best way to read our Bibles when it comes to numbers and to understanding them, especially when they are used in symbolic ways, is to ask the question, where have I seen this number before? Has it appeared before in the Bible story, in the Bible account? If it's appeared before, then does the number that is used here, does it relate to the numbers used elsewhere in the Scriptures? Well, as we've already seen, the story of Elijah comes up, but especially here in this passage, the story of the Exodus comes up again. We won't dive into detail, but we see it here because there's the language of the wilderness that's used already. And so there's this recounting of God's saving purposes of bringing his people out of the house of bondage and slavery and into a promised land where they took 42 years to 42 stations, as Numbers 33 tells us. This 42 becomes then this important number that helps us to understand that it's a significant number. You see, these numbers then become common in the mind of those who've heard them often enough. They become familiar in such a way that you don't even have to give much more reference to them other than stating the number. I think we could easily think of an example of how numbers are even used in our day and time to relay certain symbols. If I were to begin by saying 47 years ago, if you've been trained in American history, you know that refers to what president? You guys know? Someone please know. You all need to go back to American history. It's the great famous speech of Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address, which was the announcement that that slavery would end in the United States, which would result in the Civil War. As Lincoln begins this, it's only, I think, 273 words, this Gettysburg Address. These beginning words, 47 years ago, has become a cultural moment that by just reciting that number, 87 years, people know exactly what you're referring to. In the same way, 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days, or a times a time and half a time, we saw that these numbers represented a time where God's people would experience limited suffering, opposition, and struggle before final victory. And now we are told that the woman is heading out into the wilderness, just like Israel had headed out into the wilderness, where the dragon and his angels would pursue her for a limited time. But the dragon, we're told, has actually been thrown down to earth in verse 4. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman as she's about to give birth. Now, this dragon then, Satan, rages because as the beast, he's been defeated. We're told this in verse 12. Look at, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Why is Satan so angry? If you think about warfare, this has often been the way that people go down in defeat. They rage on when they know that they've lost. In World War II, as Stalin was pressing in, moving west from Russia, and as the Western Allied forces were pressing in through Normandy and the beaches of France and moving in through Belgium, and as these two groups were coalescing in on Germany, Hitler began to rage all the more. He didn't sign the peace treaty and say, I can see the writings on the wall. They've got more tanks, more planes, more men. I'm done for. No, what did Hitler do? In one of the last great battles of World War II, the Battle of the Bulge, Hitler pressed out through the Allied forces and almost broke across to the English Channel as he broke through France, and he raged, creating enormous devastation and death. In the same way, Satan wars, even though his time is short. And he rages on because he knows that this is the end. Satan is not angry because he's winning and there are people who are against him. He's angry because, it's not because he's losing, it's because he's lost. And because he's lost, he's going to do as much damage as possible. He's going to inflict harm and pain and travesty everywhere. He is outraged at this child and at the woman and at her offspring. And anyone who bears the mark of the child and of the woman and of her offspring, they will be the object of his wrath. And so we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid then if there is this guerrilla warfare that Satan is using. And we shouldn't be afraid thinking that, well, this battle is going on between God and Satan in the heavens. And we shouldn't have this idea that God is equal in power to Satan and Satan in equal in power to God. No, Satan is a defeated foe. And God is supremely great. And because Satan is defeated, he rages on and he is vindictive and he will do as much damage as he can. Further, as we see in verses 14 through 17, the success of evil is extremely limited. We saw previously the language here is similar to the Exodus, the language of the wilderness. But then we pick up this image here in verses 14 and following. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This picture of the eagle, then, becomes a great reminder of God's promise to his own people. In Exodus 19, God had spoken of this eagle and of how it symbolized what he had done for his people. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself as my own treasured possession, the Lord says to Israel. And in the same way here, God speaks to his people again, saying, you are my treasured possession, and I will bear you up. Now, when we lived in Northern Ontario, one of the great privileges that we had was seeing the return of the bald eagle to the area where we lived. This mighty, mighty bird would soar. I remember on one occasion seeing, driving down the highway and seeing numerous bald eagles all sitting in the trees. One of the most fascinating sights is watching them with their young. When they have their young, as they prepare them to learn to fly, an eagle will take the eaglet and nudge them out of the nest so that they actually fall out. And as they fall out of the nest, yeah, that's right, we're changing the locks and keys and you're not welcome back home. You know, this is not the teenage syndrome here. You're not going to live here till you're 30. Off with you. Mama eagle sends the bird out of the nest, but as the bird kind of flops and goes out of the nest and is falling towards the ground, the eaglet begins to learn how to flap its wings. But mama bird does something amazing. She'll often come alongside of that bird and go underneath it just to create a force with her, the draft of her wings, to bear her up and lift her so that that little bird can learn how to fly. And as they flutter about, we see this learning of flying. There's this picture here that the Lord gives, that he nudges us into the wilderness. And he nudges us out of this comfort and security that we often want to have. And he launches us into a world where there is opposition and difficulty and suffering and trial, where the beast rages and where there is great evil. But God preserves his people because they are his treasured possession. And the wilderness language reminds us of the Exodus, when God's people were on their way out of the house of bondage, into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the wilderness is not only the place where God was leading his people, but it was also the place where God had said he would woo his people. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord warns his people that if they would continue in disobedience, he would send them out into the wilderness. And in sending them out to the wilderness, it would be in order to woo them back. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to lead her into the wilderness. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. This is the sense of out into the wilderness to draw you back. And so in the midst of the rage of Satan, out in the wilderness where we can feel like everything is against us, there is also a God who speaks to woo us. Why is it, friends, why is it that it's often, actually it's always the case. I will hear from people say things like, I thank God for the times of difficulties and trials in my life because it was in those times where I grew. I don't ever recall someone saying, you know, I remember life being so easy and we always had enough money and everything was perfect and comfortable and I just grew tremendously. In fact, I usually hear the opposite. It was in times of ease and comfort where I began to drift. I found reliance upon myself. I didn't need God. I felt pretty comfortable. But then my spouse lost their job. A loved one was diagnosed with a terrible disease. My children were rebellious and difficult. My parents had a heart condition. And suddenly we find that in the midst of suffering, God is meeting us, speaking to us, wooing us, calling us. And so there may be the rage of Satan, but there is also this wooing of God calling his people to be with him. This is the story of the Bible, the story of God being with his people, but his people rebelling against him and going their own way and being disobedient and discovering that their disobedience doesn't lead them to satisfaction and comfort, but it leads them to alienation and bondage and slavery. And that bondage and slavery is something that they can't get out of. They need deliverance. And so it is the Lord who comes to rescue and deliver his people. And as he comes to deliver his people, they are freed and they are restored in relationship so God and humanity can be together again. This is the story of Christmas. God dwelling again with humanity. Jesus coming, taking on flesh, assuming our weakness, feeling our pains, so that he might be one with us and us one with him by faith in the Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. So until the Lord comes again, we are going to live in this world where we have both the wooing of God and the rage of Satan. We will have the wheat that grows among the tares. We will see persecution and violence, and we will see revivals and growth. And they will happen simultaneously, and sometimes together, sometimes in one age, and sometimes in another. But we dare not think that the world is going to get better and better and it's going to be all resolved when Jesus comes. Nor should we be so atheistic in our thinking that the world is going to get worse and worse unless God just returns. But rather, we should see that God is working simultaneously in the midst of suffering and of victory to accomplish his purposes. And God is working out his glorious purposes in ways that are far more mysterious. As a side note, one of the things that challenged me the most deeply in my reading of Revelation was thinking that it's hard to say to many people the world is going to get worse when you meet someone like my friend Martin. I met Martin when I was about 16 years old. He was from Rwanda. In his time in Rwanda, he had had to flee when the battle between the Hutus and the Tutsis went on. And he was the sole survivor in his family from the genocide that happened in 91-92. He went back. He went back to Rwanda to see his village. And he came home and told several of us the story of only discovering the corpses of his family that had all been killed in this mass genocide. How do you tell Martin the world is going to get worse than that? Satan rages. This is why when Martin Luther 500 years ago reflected on this passage, he wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and he couldn't help but write, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, it's above all earthly powers." And so we see in this passage that the way that we overcome evil in this world and the way that we face it is we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 11. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered him, this beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. After the conflict, after this battle between Michael and the angels of heaven versus Satan and his demons of darkness, there is this announcement in verse 10 that salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Satan at once thrown out of heaven. Though he was once cast out of heaven, we are told in Isaiah chapter 14, I think it's Isaiah 14, he was cast out of heaven with all of his cohorts. Here we get a different picture. Not this picture at the beginning of creation where Satan rebelled, but rather when Christ had conquered by his blood and his death, there was no more Satan approaching God. Remember in Job, the story of Job, it's this bizarre scene that we have at the beginning of the book where Satan comes and he seeks the counsel of God as though, can he afflict Job with a certain amount of punishment? It seems as though in the Old Testament there was this allowance for Satan to have a certain amount of access to God. It seems though by the New Testament, that access is done. No more. Cast out. Done. He's thrown out of heaven. He has rebelled and now he is defeated. And Christ who reigns has brought his kingdom and has defeated Satan and thrown him down. This is why Jesus can say in the Gospels, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." And the weapons that we see that Satan uses are seen in verse 10. The accuser who comes to deceive. The accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He accuses Christians, and this is what the rage of Satan will often sound like. "God, do you really think that Andrew Hall is a Christian? Have you seen his thoughts? Did you see how impatient he was this week? Do you see that he speaks about the Bible, but look at some of the things that are going through his mind? And you claim that he is your treasured possession, your very own child? And he can throw those accusations at me and point the finger at me as just as he does to you." But the rage of Satan, who looks at our thoughts and who condemns us, he accuses us before God and says, "Are you really a just God? What kind of God are you that you would call that person your treasured possession?" And everything that Satan can throw at us, every memory of sin, every fault, every guilt, every shame, I could say that they're all true. Every single one of them. But the War of Christmas declares something powerful that the devil will never remember, that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus covers all of our sins. God has protected us in His name and His people. And Satan throws out these accusations because he has no ground. He is thrown out of heaven because he has no ground now for accusation. The cross of Christ covers all of our sins, past, present, future. And the wounds that we have, by Christ we have been healed. We triumph and overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now we use this phrase, as a side note again, and we hear it in mysterious ways. People will pray it almost like it's some sort of mystical incantation that they can use, or they pronounce it as though it makes this, well, they use this language as well, this hedge of protection. We have this great Christianese language that we use. Nobody else knows what we're talking about. We have this own dialect that we've created. So we pray that we be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we just ask that you put a hedge of protection around us and cover us by your blood. Well, you know, I've been in situations where my vehicle has broken down, and I've had someone pray that the blood of Jesus would cover my car. The image, it's not exactly the image that I was thinking of when I saw smoke rising from my transmission. Didn't really want blood on my engine, and I didn't want anybody to be putting blood on my engine. Now, I think in the best case, when I'm the most charitable to my friends, by the way, I'm being a little facetious here, but when my friends have prayed things like this, what I think they mean is, we know, Lord, that there are all sorts of hardships and difficulties that come against us, and that in this moment we can feel guilt and shame as though we've done something wrong. And so we're asking that you would remember us, not according to our sins, but according to your mercy. If that's what they mean, then fantastic. I agree. But if it's used as this incantation so that the devil can't do things with my engine, I don't think that's what the blood of Christ covering us means. The New Testament makes it clear that when it talks about the blood of Christ, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that it is the cross of Christ. It is His death and resurrection that atones for my sin and justifies me and makes me right before God. It's by the cross of Christ that God has defeated sin and death and that evil has been overcome. Therefore, sin and sorrow and sadness and death and disease, they all have been overcome, though I still feel their effects. Until I rise again and I am seated with Christ in the physical body that He will raise me up in. Even now I am raised with Him, but until that day where I am physically raised, I still feel the effects of this world. And so when we come to the Christmas story, it's a story, a true history of God entering into a messy world. It's God coming in flesh to confront evil, the evil of the world and the evil of our hearts. But it's also a declaration of war. You know, when we have these angels that we set up, and if you have these angels, this is no criticism of you. We have become so sentimental in our view of Christmas that we don't even understand what angels do and what they are. Angels are not little fluffy, girly figures who go around singing songs. They are warriors. They declare war. In fact, in the Bible, angels never sing. This always gets someone going through all sorts of passages in the Bible. Nowhere in English, though it might say it in the King James Version, nowhere in the Greek does it ever suggest that angels sing. They declare war. They are warriors. Suddenly there appeared to the shepherds, what? A heavenly host. And what is a heavenly host? It's not a welcoming committee. A heavenly host is an army. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. And He sends His armies to the shepherds who declare this great word, glory to God. The kingdom of this world and of our Lord and of his Christ has come, and he shall reign forever. Satan's kingdom has been thrown down. The end is near. Evil has been dealt its mortal blow. Angels are more than just fluffy little figures. They are warriors who come and shout this declaration of war and victory. And so then, if that's the case, then Christmas is war. Now, it's not a war about saying Merry Christmas. And let's be clear that too many Christians have made this the point of contention in the culture, that they've made it into a cultural war, as though they should argue about having the right to say Merry Christmas. And so if someone says Happy Holidays to you, it's okay to say Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas or whatever your conviction leads you to say. We don't have to fight about what's said at the till of the store. Rather, we need to understand that the war of heaven is the perspective of Revelation 12. Christmas is war. And we feel we are the objects of Satan's wrath. And we feel this wrath. But lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. It is good to have a context for the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. It's good to know that there is still this battle that rages on. It is good to know that there are these skirmishes of guerrilla warfare. I need to know that. Otherwise, Christmas can be too hard. It can be too painful. But can I remind you of a simple truth? If that's you, if you at all relate to what I'm saying about the battle at Christmas and the despair and the disappointments of life that set in, our God is the Lion of Judah, who's roaring with power, who's conquering evil, and whose days of evil have been numbered. And we feel that evil now, but it is not the end of the story. But our God is also the Lamb who was slain. Slain for our sins, so that condemnation would not be ours. That the disappointments of the life, the wrongs that we have done and the wrongs that have been done to us, they have been nailed there with him, there at the cross. They should not keep us from coming to Christ at Christmas, for God comes into the mess. He's not unfamiliar with you and your messiness and the difficulties of your life. He is not ashamed to be called your God. He is not ashamed of the pain, for he forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. He is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, which is why we can sing, why we can rejoice, why in the midst of a hard season for so many people we can know evil has been dealt the mortal blow. Therefore, let's have hope in a God who will wipe every tear. One day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Lord, we thank you for your Son who has died by his cross, so that by his cross we see death, but then we see life. That the beast who rages against the woman and against her children, he may rage for a short time, but his success is limited. He will not succeed, he will not win, he will not prevail. Lord, we ask and we pray, as the end of Revelation says, Maranatha, come. We think of those who grieve as Advent arrives, because it's a reminder again of pain in a fresh way. We ask, Lord, for the Lamb who was slain to be the tender one who would cover their iniquities, who would forgive all their sins, who would heal all their wounds. And that you would be the mighty Lion of Judah who would fight for us, roaring in battle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.